Thank you, sir. Let me take the opportunity just to welcome Leon formally. Tony did pray for Leon earlier on, and Leon was prompted by God as he walked down the road on Friday. He saw this old man on the roof, and he just knew that this old man's wife was very concerned about her husband being on the roof. And so he saw it as his mission from the Lord to go and make sure that that old man stayed on the roof or didn't come down in an uncontrolled kind of way. And so, Leon, thanks for your kindness in being up on the roof with Tony. He's a good workman, and he really does love to serve the Lord and to serve us. But you served us by keeping him on the roof. So blessings to you. Well, this evening we are due to complete our century-by-century overview of the 2,000-year history of the church. And I do hope that at least there's someone in amongst us this evening that when you hear of the history of the church summarized as a mere 2,000 years, there is something in you that wants to say, yes, but. Because the reality is that there are those, probably in the majority, who view Pentecost as the birthday of the church. But my question to those people who believe that Pentecost was the start of the church, what do you make of the congregation in the wilderness in the Old Testament? Was that not the church? So I personally am of the opinion that the history of the church stretches further back than 2,000 years. I think we should trace the grace of God in working amongst his people, the people that he sent his son to save from their sins. We should trace that history further back, probably back to Abel, where the distinction is made between Cain and Abel in terms of the sacrifices that they brought. But you're free to debate that in your own mind. How old is the church? Is it 2,000 years old, or is it substantially longer than that? Well, however you're inclined to view that matter, it has been my very modest intention in this series to merely give us all a little bit of a timeline, a coherent timeline in our mind as we lay awake at night trying to fall asleep. We start drawing a timeline in our mind and ticking off some of the significant points of church history in our minds. Maybe you have other ways of, maybe you do something silly like count sheep. But I think it's important that we can all sort of give some coherent explanation, if we were asked, how does all of this fit together? How have we come to be where we are today in the year 2025? If we have the coming of Christ and we have ourselves in 2025, what are all the significant events that have happened in between? Well, we have generally used the standard division of the history of the church following a fourfold division. We've spoken of the ancient church, which goes from the time of Christ to the rise of the papacy and the predominance of Islam in the world. That would be the ancient church. Then we've looked at the medieval church, which would include the Dark and Middle Ages. Then we've looked at the Reformation and what followed after that. And that brings us then to the modern church, and we come to the end of that division. We could add a bit more definition to that if we want to, and we can move those, we can develop those four stages of church history into eight stages, for instance, and it's very helpful to play these games in your mind and develop this kind of definition. So we could, for instance, go from 6 BC to AD 70. Now, you might be saying, well, why 6 BC? Well, I think there's good evidence that Jesus wasn't born in 0 BC. He was probably born in 4 or 5 or 6 BC in terms of what was happening at the time of his birth historically, and how secular timelines date the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world. And of course, what's the significance of AD 70? Well, that's the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so that would be the first period, Jesus and the apostles through to the fall of Jerusalem. And then from AD 70, you can have the second division to go through to 312. And you're probably wondering, well, what is 312? Well, that's sort of the conversion of Constantine, because that was a significant event in the way things developed in church history. Then you can take the third division from 312 to 590. And you wonder what's so significant about 590. Well, that's sort of the time of Pope Gregory the Great. We won't rehearse all of the details there, but I think Pope Gregory the Great and his influence on the church is a significant point. The fourth point would take us from 590 to 1517. And everyone should know what 1517 was. That's the nailing of the 95 theses of Martin Luther on the church door at Wittenberg. So then we can go in the fifth period from 1517 through to 1648. And that would take us from the birth of Protestantism through to the end of the 30 Years' War. It would not be part of my scope this evening to discuss the 30 Years' War again. We have mentioned that. But then the sixth period would be from 1648 through to 1789. And you wonder what 1789 is? Well, that's the Great Awakening. Then the seventh period would go from the Great Awakening through to 1914. Tony, what happened in 1914?
The First World War.
That was just... You were how old then?
I wasn't even a twinkle in my father's eye.
Okay. Yeah. Because obviously the beginning of World War I is a very significant time in church history, philosophically in the world, because as we'll discuss this evening. And then you can go from 1914 through to the present. So that's probably a good eightfold division of church history. But as promised tonight, we want to speak about the following realities that really, I think, give us some handle on this final period that take us through the 2000s or the 1900s through to the present. And I mentioned last week what they would be. Well, they're going to be Pentecostalism and the Azusa Street Revival, the rise of the fundamentalists, the role of Karl Barth, Christian radio, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the World Council of Churches, Billy Graham, the charismatic phenomenon, Vatican II, and the Chinese Church. And so you're probably saying to yourself, well, Christo, you're 9 minutes in. Are you going to cover those 10 issues in the next 15 minutes? Well, I do plan to. And so obviously some of that will simply be mentioned. Now, looking at these 10 issues, I think we want to try and appreciate why these 10. If you had to be doing this talk, you may choose a slightly different collection. But let's first mention the work of Charles Darwin. Because Charles Darwin's book that gave rise to the popular theory of evolution, you'll remember that book was entitled Origin of the Species. It was published in 1859. So we are talking about the 1900s, but it took about 50 or 60 years for that book to sow its poison philosophically in society. And that book bore its bitter fruit in the 20th century, as it in the first place challenged the notion of divine creation as revealed in the Bible. So it took sort of 50 or 60 years for that poison to begin to be affecting people's confidence in the first three chapters of the Bible. But secondly, it questioned the reality of purpose and design in nature. The issue of casting doubt on the notion of fixity and order, because of course there was growing disorder, this is an evolutionary idea. This book was also destructive of the idea of the uniqueness of man, and of course we are facing that today, that people somehow think that their pets are as important, if not more important, than children. And in fact, they're choosing to have pets rather than children because they don't see the uniqueness of the image of God in human beings as the pinnacle of God's creation. But this origin of species also popularized the idea of an old earth, which of course is very popular today. People don't realize, even Christians who try and support the idea of an old earth because they think that carbon dating and science forces us to that conclusion, they don't realize what that means in terms of having death present in the system prior to the fall. So those are issues that all arise out of Charles Darwin's book and the poison that it spread. But the final issue is that Darwin's book led undeniably to the reality and the popularity of a social gospel, that actually man's biggest need is not simply sin, it's all kinds of other things: poverty, ignorance, education, etc. So the social gospel is a very real issue which is still with us to this day, as is the higher critical approach to Scripture, where we are wanting to stand over Scripture and criticize Scripture and hypothesize about how it came to be. So that bouquet of facts regarding Charles Darwin's book and the theory of evolution that it spawned, I think is important as we just think about this final century of church history. Well, having said that, let's tackle these 10 issues very briefly. Let's talk about the rise of Pentecostalism and the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. It was on the 18th of April of 1906 in a tumble-down shack in a street called Azusa Street in Los Angeles that a black preacher from Texas, interestingly. This preacher had come from Texas. He had seen the phenomena that became popular in the Azusa Street outpouring of the Spirit, so-called. He had seen that in a few other places around the country and in Europe in recent years. And he wanted to reproduce that. And so he was preaching and he was doing it with a desire for ecstatic speaking in tongues. That's what he was looking for, and he was encouraging as the hallmark of revival and the mark of the Spirit of God being poured out on people. It's this ecstatic utterance. And these phenomena came in the wake of five main influences, and it's fascinating, and this has been one of the issues for me that I've really appreciated in terms of understanding church history, because you are, as I've mentioned again and again, you're trying to work out what is the cause and what is the effect, because you can get those two things mixed up. But if you think, for instance, of the Industrial Revolution and the hardship that was caused by unemployment, and hopelessness that ensued as people lost their jobs because they weren't needed once machines could do their job. And we're facing that today, that artificial intelligence is going to lead to a lot of unemployment, unemployment of educated people, because the machine can do the work of the accountant or the even the all the number crunching. So the Industrial Revolution was a factor. The holiness movement from Keswick and the resultant desire of a second blessing that was ushered in by Finney and Moody, men that I mentioned last week. The premillennialism popularized by Darby and the Plymouth Brethren on the one hand, but on the other hand, the postmillennialism that was popularized by the Puritans, giving rise to this widespread expectation that the 1900s would be the Christian century. There was this massive expectation that this was going to be the high point of Christianity. Added to that, the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1906 impacted the general spiritual climate of the time. The Welsh revival was a genuine thing which people felt was going to spread around the world. And then, of course, there was the restorationist movement which called for the general return of gifts and practices of apostolic times. So you can imagine if in an atmosphere where all of these things are swirling, how easy it would be for an event like the Azusa Street speaking in tongues to be viewed as it was. And names such as Charles Parham and Agnes Osman are often cited whenever you think of Azusa Street. And of course, out of that whole movement, that whole event, came the Assemblies of God, a denomination which really rode on the back of that event and all the hype that came from it. So that was the first issue. The second would be the rise of the fundamentalists. All of these things are happening sort of simultaneously and affecting each other in various ways. But the rise of the fundamentalists, of course, is in one sense the other end of the religious spectrum. We have a wealthy American oil merchant, Lyman Stewart. He taps his brother Milton, who is a wealthy man, to bankroll the publishing company, because these brothers heard a sermon preached by a Chicago pastor, A.C. Dixon. And they decided that what this man had preached really needed to go out to the world. And so they established this publishing company and they get this Dixon to start writing some chapters. And they produce a 125-page booklet called The Fundamentalists, The Fundamentals. And they send this to all pastors far and wide, because this is the new way. And these essentials in the book, The Fundamentals, what would they be? Well, as I read you the list of five, you'll say, but that's us. The inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the physical resurrection, and the bodily return of Christ. These are the fundamentals. And these men want these fundamentals to be understood and known far and wide. But of course, what you need to appreciate is words take on different meanings in different settings. And if someone had to ask me today, are you a fundamentalist? I wouldn't answer that question immediately. I'd want to first ask them, what do you mean when you use that term? Because these things morph. And so the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1907 and the publishing of this book, The Fundamentals, in 1910, directly and indirectly spawned a plethora of independent denominations and groupings of churches, as well as many parachurch organizations and Bible institutes and colleges over against seminaries. Up until now, theological training had had been reserved for men who were called to the who felt called to the ministry. They went to seminary. But as a result of this fundamentalist development, Bible colleges and Bible institutes developed where men and women would be trained simply for Christian ministry of whatever description, short-term missions, etc., etc. And all of this was under the umbrella of, or this reality of the rise of the fundamentalists. I won't deal with it, but I'll just mention it because there's a good movie about it called The Scopes Trial. Because actually it's this Scopes Trial which happened in the States, where a school board and a teacher were sort of at loggerheads in terms of what the law said about the Ten Commandments and creation and so on. But the Scopes Trial turned public opinion against fundamentalism and muddied the waters. And so it's actually very difficult to appreciate exactly where we stand today with reference to these issues. But we are talking about 100 years ago. The third issue is the role of Karl Barth. And it is spelt with a TH at the end, but it's not Karl Barth. He's German, it's a hard T. Karl Barth. In the 1800s, liberalism had emphasized the scientific progress of man and reform in the world. But then came the First World War. And people said, well, if man is so advanced and doing so well, why have we got this major conflagration of war and lack of peace? Into that moral and social and philosophical confusion stepped this German pastor, theological professor named Karl Barth, who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, which landed as a bombshell on the liberal theologians' playground and really, really caused some upheaval theologically, especially in the seminaries and these Bible colleges. Why? Well, Barth used concepts and words that were familiar within orthodoxy, but he filled them with meaning that called into question and cast doubt on all kinds of orthodox convictions, such as the meaning of Scripture and its historical veracity. He flirted with universalism, believing that ultimately all people would be saved. He denied inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. His writings ushered in what is known and what is still with us today, neo-orthodoxy. It's a new kind of orthodoxy. So Karl Barth is not an easy man to define. If someone were to ask me, do you think Karl Barth was an asset or a liability to the church? Not an easy question to answer, because you can cut that one both ways. In one sense, he was bad news. In another sense, he was good news. A bit like N.T. Wright today.
C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. Some people, if you had to quote C.S. Lewis in some churches, you'd be ushered out the door. In other churches, C.S. Lewis is viewed as a wonderful Christian thinker. And so part of the 1900s is creating these kinds of... It's different. It's difficult to say. It depends which lens you're looking through. But the fourth issue, Christian radio, newly invented radio broadcasting and reception created, you can imagine a massive market for the broadcasting of religion and the proliferation of ideas. Very much like the internet today. Is the internet a good thing? Well, maybe, maybe not. Are blogs and podcasts a good thing? Maybe, maybe not. Was broadcasting a good thing? In many ways it was, but in many ways it wasn't. It paved the way for Christian television in decades to come. And so we have the televangelists, who are a big factor in the 1900s. Were they a good thing? Difficult to say. It all depends how you view it. They certainly did did muddy the waters. Let's go on to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We really are just walking around a smorgasbord, aren't we? But Dietrich Bonhoeffer is an interesting character. He's a controversial German pastor. He was a student of Karl Barth. He received the doctorate at the University of Berlin, and he is best known for his opposition to Hitler's Nazi Germany. And that's very interesting because our own culture was faced with similar things, where the church was, in a sense, going along with the ideology politically, and you had certain Christians who spoke up against it, and you and I had various views of those Christians speaking against the government. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was on the other side of the aisle, because he saw how Hitler had managed to woo the wider Lutheran church and the Catholic church in Germany. And he was a credible voice, and he was part of the confessing church movement in Germany. And despite being invited to teach in the United States, he was drawn into the German resistance movement, and he was intimately involved in a plot to kill Hitler, a plot which failed. And the book that he's best known for is The Cost of Discipleship. Every Christian should read that book because it really raises the issue of cheap grace. Ultimately, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis for treason just weeks before the end of the Second World War. Fascinating story, really worth reading his biography. Number 6, the World Council of Churches. The debates about Christian truth and unity really had a mixed outworking, certainly in our own minds. I don't know from what background you come as to how you viewed the World Council of Churches. Because the idea of having an umbrella organization that could help coordinate the church and make for more effective missions and the propagation of the gospel sounded like a good idea. But actually it was an administrative, political thing that didn't strengthen the church. It probably weakened the church. And as Baptists, as the Baptist Union of South Africa, there was real tension in the wings. It was in 1948, in the wake of World War II in Amsterdam, that the World Council of Churches was born, along with it came the ecumenical movement, where the World Council of Churches actually seemed to promote the mixing of religions and the taking of hands with people of faith of all stripes. And so the World Council of Churches, I think, was not good. That leads us to Billy Graham. Billy Graham lived at a time where the idea of evangelism and how you get people to make a decision. Of course, you've got Finney and Moody in the background from the previous generation. So you have Billy Graham coming onto the scene, really making a big splash regarding people, individuals making a decision for Christ, showing their response in some visible way. And so the altar call became very popular. And the reality is that some very unhelpful things happened. Some very devious things happened openly. At Billy Graham Crusades, people were posted in the crowd who were prompted to start the move forward when Billy Graham called for a response. And you and I might be shocked by that, and I think we should be. But it was the point was made, you've got to do all you can. Go into the highways and the byways and compel the people to come in, even if you have to give them the impression that God is working when in fact God isn't working. Most of these people coming down from the stands have been told what to do. They are Christians. They're trying to encourage other people to become Christians, but they're deceiving them. They're giving the impression that God is at work in a powerful way. And the Billy Graham organization itself has admitted, as they look back, that probably as few as 7%, 7 out of every 100 converts actually was converted. Now, you and I need to have our own opinions about whether that's good or bad. I think we can make a cogent argument that that was bad for the church. In fact, one of our Baptist forebears wrote a book called The Pastor's Dilemma. Billy Graham, The Pastor's Dilemma. And the point he was making is the dilemma is not whether Billy Graham was good or bad. The dilemma is, do you support him or criticize him publicly? Because if you criticize him, you are sure to get some people who were converted at a Billy Graham crusade to say, well, what are you saying? Are you saying that my conversion was illegitimate? But the reality is that Billy Graham was created by the media. The major newspaper in the United States, the owner of that newspaper, when Billy Graham was just starting with his crusades, gave instruction to the editorial staff to puff Graham. Puff him up. Speak positively about him. And so there was this move to create a movement, an evangelical, evangelistic movement, and to use Graham for that purpose. And of course, Christianity Today magazine came out of all of that. Billy Graham really was, in one sense, the first modern Christian celebrity. He was friends with all the high and mighty in the world. That led to the 1974 Lausanne Conference, and the notion of preaching a simple gospel and just calling for a decision, which of course stood over against any other doctrinal technicality. Just preach a simple gospel. What did you want to say? Yeah. So Billy Graham is a factor. Three more. The charismatic movement. What can we say about the charismatic movement? Obviously, one of the things that we've got to say is that it arose out of Pentecostalism. And it really highlighted these three issues: the issue of speaking in tongues, the issue of divine healing, but also the issue of prophecy and continuation of the apostolic gifts. Whilst Pentecostalism was a recognized denomination, and we've mentioned the Assemblies of God, the Charismatics weren't actually a denomination in and of themselves. They were an approach to Christianity that infiltrated all kinds of denominations and even Roman Catholicism, and really tried to popularize signs and wonders. Really, it became an issue of the phenomena. Do you want to see stuff happening, or do you want to have propositional truth? So is it about the head or is it about the heart? And of course, out of that, in our own day, we have the prosperity gospel, where we are really presenting Christ to people because that's what's going to make them healthy and wealthy and well. Health and wealth today, and using Christ to get that, is clearly a different gospel. Second to last, Vatican II. This comes about in the years 1963 to 65. It's a massive conference amongst Roman Catholics in Rome. It really was a turning point to free Catholicism from many of the cultural distinctives of the Roman Catholic Church. It removed Latin, for instance, as the lingua franca within Roman Catholic services, and the vernacular was promoted after that. And that seemed to sort of free Catholicism up and the priesthood up to become more a grassroots thing. rather than just institutional. But then the final thing that I think we need to say about the 1900s is a positive thing, and that's the rise of the church in China. Because here we have the persecution that arose out of communism and the development of a robust home church movement, underground, unseen, no church buildings, happening behind the scenes, and it really has proven the maxim that came from previous generations, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And today the largest collection of Christians is to be found in China, for that we can be very thankful. Well, that's been something of a smorgasbord overview. Next time, I do want to give a little bit of attention to the history of the church in South Africa. I think it's good for us just to understand our own history, church-wise. And so there'll be a little bit of pulling together some loose strands as we just try and land this plane regarding the history of the church. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the passing of time. We do thank you for the challenge that...